and she was flying. Where's her one daughter? Not Florida, but the other. Is it Wisconsin?
I'm not sure.
Well, she was flying there, and they bought her.
Well, even my dad, when his
when his grandmother died, you know, I mean, and like when my dad died, I remember Karen Harmon told me one time, she says, Fran, when it's done, it's still too soon. You know it's coming, but when it's there, it's still too soon, and it's still just,
be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I'm going to start with the worksheet on this one. We're on worksheet, I guess this is worksheet number 17, question 12. Picks us up with verses 13 to 16. Just looking at the question there, what lessons can you draw for yourself from verses 13 to 16? It's interesting standing up here at this point in the class, all the heads were looking down. No one was looking up. What's that? You have to reread it and get to where your thoughts were when you first answered the question sheet, right? I think it ties in with something in verse 9. By faith, he made his home in the promised land. Like a stranger in a foreign country, he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob. Anybody remember the significance of why Abraham came to the promised land as God had commanded him, and he's living in tents, always did. And so did his children, Isaac and Jacob, grandson.
Whereabouts are you anyway?
Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. The great chapter on the heroes of faith.
Well, if they lived in tents, Brian, they could pick it up and move.
If they lived in tents, Fran says, they could pick it up and move. It says in here, if they had been thinking of the country they left in verse 15, they would have had the opportunity to return. They could have moved back. It could have moved back to where Abraham was called from, that portion of the world now where Iraq is. What can we draw, what lessons can we draw from ourselves, draw from this to apply to ourselves in this section is the key here.
Well, I think these people trusted the Lord to guide them and direct them with increased faith, and their faith increased as they trust the Lord.
They trusted the Lord to guide them and provide them. There's a quote in here, verse 14. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. Say what such things? And that's referring to the previous verse. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Dr. LeMay?
I'm just going to say that the lesson we can draw from this is that we are not of this earth. This is not our home. Our home is in heaven.
Right. Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. And if it's not for him, it certainly shouldn't be for us. And that's the point. And that it struck me as I was reading again this chapter 11, I expected to see nothing but example of faith after faith after faith. And again and again and again, and you'll see it again in the verses ahead, these people didn't have their stake in this world and the things of this world. They're looking beyond that. The quote here referring to people who say such things and the previous verse admitting that they were aliens and strangers on earth, that refers back to something that Abraham said when he was purchasing a burial plot for his family, specifically for Sarah after she died. He didn't own any land. Here he was given this place to inherit. He didn't own any land, and he has to go to, I forget who he had to go to buy this land, and worked up a deal. He ended up being overcharged for the property that he bought. But it didn't matter. His stake wasn't in the land, wasn't in the things of this world, but looking at the promises beyond. I like verse 16, the second half. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Think about that for a second. God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's not ashamed of us. As sinful as we are, He's not ashamed of us. If we had children that acted sometimes the way the children of Israel acted in the Old Testament, or sometimes the way we act today, sometimes you feel a little ashamed of your children, but if you're a loving parent, you still forgive them. Why is God not ashamed of us? Yes?
He sees Jesus.
We are clothed in Christ. So again, this keeps coming up, and I want to quote a couple things that Pastor Warstrat left me in his notes. What should come out of question 12 is the matter of living as an alien in this present world and longing for a better country, the heavenly Jerusalem. We live in a very difficult and dangerous spiritual time. You've heard Pastor Warstrat say that at least once or twice before. It's one of his favorite things. And it's a difficult and dangerous spiritual time because it is so easy to be comfortable in our good lives and not feel like an alien. How many of you feel like an alien living in Citrus Heights or Roseville or wherever it is that you live? The closer we come to the Lord through word and sacrament, the more we feel like strangers and aliens in this present world. If we're not feeling like strangers and aliens in this present world, there probably is a problem. I like his next sentence here. I underlined it. It is also hard to look forward to a better country when the one we have is so much better than believers ever had before us. People who have traveled extensively around the world said there's nothing like the USA. It's the best place you could, with all its problems, it's one of the best places you could be. We are so blessed here. And so it's hard to look forward to a better country when we are so blessed here. Since the close of the last days will be marked by a great falling away, and think of that, when you think of the close of the last days and the great falling away before the Savior comes, so many of us are tempted to think that, well, the last days are going to be days that have tremendous war, and we're going to be hit by asteroids and all kinds of terrible things happening. That'll cause people to fall away, right? What causes people to fall away more?
Prosperity,
absolutely. Since the close of the last days will be marked by a great falling away, the comfortableness of Christians in this world and the difficulty of longing for a better country are another reminder that we should be prepared for Jesus' return. Makes me think of hymn 477, the one that the first line starts, "What is the world to me?" And there are others. I should have brought my hymnal because there are a couple verses in there that brought out some excellent points about gold and silver. None of that is anything to us. So the author of Hebrews, we don't know who the author was, the author of Hebrews makes this point. And thinking about what you've learned in this class so far about the audience that the author of Hebrews is writing to, what does this tell you about this little interlude in the middle of his account of Abraham's life, Abraham's faith, and why do you think that's important to include here?
You know, I think the point that comes up to me is these people, these heroes of faith, died understanding the promise, yet never received it.
Right.
And yet they never gave up. They stayed the course, you know, of their lives, and yet God had promised them all this stuff. Even Abraham, your descendants will be as numbered as the stars. But that had never happened.
Right.
He died without him ever seeing any of that.
All he had was Isaac. He lived long enough, I think, to see Jacob.
Right.
And
and then he died in a foreign country. You know, I mean, it was. I think the heroes of faith are to be looked up to in that they stayed the course.
Paul is talking about the heroes of faith, and they are to be looked up to, especially since they never saw the promise fulfilled, but they believed that it was going to be fulfilled because God is faithful. And remember, faith and trust are synonymous. What causes us to trust another person? That other person. It's not qualities within us. You don't say, "I'm going to trust that person over there." You've never seen him before. You may trust him because he's big, he might be able to protect you, but you know nothing about his character. And the same thing is true here. If you look back at verse 11, by faith Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, wasn't able to become a father because he, Abraham, considered him, God, faithful, who had made the promise. So our faith in God, our trust in God, is because he's trustworthy, because he fulfills his promises. And Abraham was able to be strengthened by seeing God's promise fulfilled in his own life, and that gave him faith in the following promise. Genesis chapter 15 is one that Pastor Waterstrat also loves to quote. Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness.
We're not told in Genesis what Abraham's background was, except we know his father and pretty much the area where he left. It was probably Iraq or someplace like that. So we don't know what he had in the way of wealth or position, but he left it all, whatever it was, just on the promises that God gave him. I'm going to give you this country. Go where I tell you to go. And he did that. So even before he left, he had to have faith that God, what he gave up, God would restore in the way of possessions and land and family.
That's a good point. Abraham obeyed God right from the get-go before he had left. Again, we don't know his background and what else he knew, but and what he had in terms of wealth. Continuing with verse 17, I've been charged by Pastor Waterstrat with the responsibility of getting all the way through the end of this chapter, because there are 2 weeks after this week to finish Hebrews up, so that leaves neatly 1 week for chapter 12 and 1 week for chapter 13. Verse 17, we continue now with getting back to Abraham. Oh, and one other point I wanted to bring up in this interlude here. Remember that the audience that the author of Hebrews is writing to consists of Jews who had learned about Christ and now were tempted to push Christ aside, not be Christian in their faith and in their practices. Practice and theology are so tied together. And instead, return back to the safety of Judaism and all that that involves. Because the Jewish faith was one of the protected or recognized faiths in the world at that day during the Roman Empire. And Christianity was not yet accepted until a few hundred years later. So this encouragement, this example, using examples of people that were faithful even to death, would have been comforting to them, and it comes up again later in this chapter. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when God tested him. What does that mean, God tested him? Dave? He put a challenge before him to see if he would carry it out.
When he told him to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, it's quite a challenge.
Do you think God knew what Abraham's level of faith was without having to test him?
Of course.
Sure. Yes.
Sure. So why did he have to test him? He knew the result before he even tested him.
It's for our benefit.
It's for our benefit how?
Even now?
Sure. It's for Abraham's benefit that he could trust, he could believe the promises of God fulfilled.
Okay. And so so if you're going to translate this word tested differently, how would you do that?
I would say strengthen his faith.
Strengthen his faith. It's an exercise to strengthen Abraham's faith. I'm not a school teacher. Maybe the school teachers in here would know this better. Do you really need, Rosemary, to test all your kids to know where they are? You probably have a pretty good idea to know where they are in the subject matter. But the test has some useful purposes. It may not be a good comparison, but...
Well, I guess it is, because in the same way it's proof, I guess. I don't know what you want to call that, because... it's not just, it's for the parents also, so,
right.
You know,
It gives you an opportunity to measure objectively where the kids are, so you could say, this is where your child is. But at the same time, you may already know where they are in math and history and the other subjects, but with the impending test, that causes the student to...
I think in the story of Abraham, you know, we put a lot of focus on Abraham, but I think the story really is about God's faithfulness.
And yeah. That's a very good point. Rosemary said that the real story is about God's faithfulness here, what he did. And let's continue with that. So by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham, verse 19 is interesting because verses 17 and 18 are things that we already know from the Old Testament account in Genesis chapter 22. Verse 19 is something new that's not expressed clearly in the Genesis account, but here you have a beautiful example of the Bible interpreting itself. The Holy Spirit, through the inspired writer of Hebrews, is expressing a truth about something that happened 2,000 years before that we don't get straight from the Old Testament. You know, why, as he was heading up the mountain with his son, did Abraham continue to move forward? What was he thinking? And this shows an insight into what he's thinking. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Fran?
But you know, I think that sometimes we overlook Isaac himself because Isaac trusted his father. He had to have known at that point that his dad was going to sacrifice him. And he still trusted his father as Abraham trusted God the Father. And I think we kind of overlook Isaac and the trust that he had.
In that exact point didn't come up, but something very close to that came up when I was talking with Pastor Waterstrat about this section last week. Fran, if you didn't hear, said sometimes you overlook Isaac. You know, he asked his father on the way up the mountain, he said, the wood's here, the fire's here, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, well, the Lord will provide. What must Isaac have been thinking while his dad said, okay, now it's time for you to get up there, I'm going to strap you down. You know, what must he have been thinking? The Bible is relatively is silent on that. We don't know if he struggled against his dad. We don't know what he did. And I can't remember what his age was. He's probably 12 or so. He was old enough to be aware of what was going on, certainly. But the interesting thing is, the Bible is relatively, not silent, but it doesn't have a lot to say about Isaac's life. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, we hear about his problems of passing off Sarah as his sister down in Egypt and the different stumbles that he had in his life. Jacob, the great deceiver, and everything about him, he was a real piece of work. The Bible doesn't say a whole lot about Isaac, and you know, you get from stepping back and looking at the context of things, Isaac was a pretty... I don't know how to express it. Straight-laced. He pretty much followed the straight and narrow. And maybe this was a formative event for him to strengthen his faith that laid the foundation of the way he lived the rest of his life. Dad?
When Abraham and Isaac started up to go to the place of sacrifice, Abraham told his servants, "Wait here, and we will come back."
We will come back, right.
So he knew then that somehow,
yeah,
whether he sacrificed Isaac or not, they would come back. So either resurrection or brought back to life or in God's other plan.
Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Because in his mind, Isaac was as good as dead. Okay, we continue on with verse 20. Now we're moving on to worksheet 18. By faith, Isaac blessed, and there's a slight shift here. Let's see if we could discover what it is. Something that combines what this next section says about Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. Worksheet number 18, question number 1. The author points us to Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. Think of the many stories of their lives and what they tell us about their faith. The question here, first question, what do all the events referred to in these men's lives have in common, the events referred to here in this section of Hebrews? What is common about the point of life that they were at in these verses?
They all had faith.
Well, they all had faith. What? That's common to everybody in this chapter.
Pat?
Their life was coming to an end. All these stories come from their closing days. These guys are about to die. And the only thing that mattered to them was what was coming afterwards, in two respects. First of all, their own salvation in eternity, but also what was going to come after them with regards to the God's plan of salvation. And they knew that this was going to be carried out through this bloodline. Why do you think the author chose these stories?
They basically all centered on the faith of every individual. And the faith that these people had determined their outcome. And they stayed with the Lord throughout the time. Even the bad times or the good times, they all ready to return to the Lord. And I think the faith of each one of them is an example.
The faith is an example. They stayed with the Lord. Think about the recipients of this letter. What would this be saying to them?
Stay the course. Not to
stay the course.
There was an unbroken chain of faith right up to the time of the Christian, that time of Christ. It was broken in many ways.
King David comes to mind.
But there was a line that was not broken up to the time of Christ. Bloodline and then the faith.
Bloodline, I don't know how to answer that. I don't have enough theological depth to answer whether the line of faith was not broken up until Jesus' death. I don't know enough of the, or Jesus' resurrect, or Jesus' birth. I don't know enough to say whether or not the line of faith was not broken. God could continue to work, continue the bloodline going. He could continue to keep his plan of salvation in effect without people being necessarily faithful to him. So that may be true, I don't know. But certainly the bloodline wasn't broken.
The other thing is that God's plan was not going to be stifled in any way. His plan was going to be carried out of
right.
The Savior. Even though these people were weak in many ways, yet they maintained their faith in God, and God's plan was going to be fulfilled.
And again, speaking to the audience that the author is writing to, not only the audience of his day, but the audience today, is these guys, we all die. Sometimes I think people forget that they know they're going to die, but they push it in the back of their mind. We're all going to die, and what should we be thinking about? Not just at our deathbed, because you don't know when your deathbed's going to come. It could come 5 minutes after you walk out of Bible class this afternoon. But they were thinking, they lived a life thinking about the promises of God to come. It's a little different for us because we could see Christ clearly in the scriptures today. He's come, he's lived, we have a description of him and his work. They didn't even know what his name was going to be, although they called him many names. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, you know, they had many names for Christ, but in the Old Testament to describe him. Moving on to verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw that he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. What is it about Moses' parents? You know, how did they know that Moses was not an ordinary child?
I think that had to be an inspiration. Because, you know, babies are cute and adorable and couldn't be helpful. But you don't, at 3 months, you really can't say, oh, this is a president. I think it had to be an inspiration from God to that this child was to be preserved and protected.
Joyce says that basically, you know, there's no such thing as an ordinary child from a parent's perspective. They're all extraordinary. And so, but you don't know at the age of 3 months that they're going to be, you know, in this case, a great leader in God's kingdom and, you know, rescuing the children. But yet, they knew he was no ordinary child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. They had more fear, understanding the word fear as awe and respect and trust in God than they did in the king's edict. The Bible doesn't expand any more than that. If you go back to Exodus 2, I think it is, where this the story is first expressed, there's no more light shed on it there. They just knew he's going to be an extraordinary child. And how was this revealed to him? Did one of the elders of the children of Israel at the time, who led their religious life, did he receive some sort of a revelation from God? And did God come to him and say, "Go to this family and tell them something about this kid"? We don't know. Bible doesn't tell us. But through faith, they saw that he was no ordinary child. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. I think this is remarkable. I mean, there's a lot of remarkable things here, but this section, I think, at least for me, brought out some, opened my eyes to a little bit more about Moses' life than I had understood before. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, what portion of his life here is this author talking about? Remember, you could divide Moses' life into three sections of 40. From his birth until the time that he fled Egypt after killing the Egyptian in defense of his fellow slaves. And then the second 40 years where he spent with the priest of Midian, his father-in-law Jethro, and married Zipporah, and you know, he spent 40 years taking care of sheep, and then 40 years rescuing the children of Israel and leading them through the wilderness. So his life divides up into neatly 40 years. But this section here, what point of his life is this talking about?
I'd say the last 40.
No.
First 80.
First 80. We got a last 40. We have a first 80. The first 40.
Which covers the first in the middle.
And what specific point in the first 40?
When he still lived as a prince in the house of Pharaoh.
Okay. He still lived as the prince of the house of Pharaoh. And all this came to a head right at the end of that first 40 years. Interesting thing here. Talking this over with Pastor Waterstrat, I like the way he characterized this with me last week. He said, here Moses is 40 years old, and he is going to rescue God's people. He's 40 years old. He's at the prime of life. And He's apparently a strong, strapping young man. He's just completed his education in the finest educational system the world had probably known at the time. He was certainly strong enough to kill an Egyptian whose job it was to be a guard over the slave working children of Israel. And he was able to take him out. And so he's certainly physically and intellectually capable of leading his people. And he was a little disheartened when, after killing this Egyptian, he found out the people didn't accept him as a leader. So basically, God arranged things so Moses left Egypt to go watch sheep for 40 years. And now he's 80 years old. Now he's too old to do anything much by his own strength and ability. And God says, now that you're an old man, and not necessarily feeble, I wouldn't say, but you're now that you're old man, now you could go back and rescue my people. I think the point here is that God chooses the time and place and manner in which he will do the work he's going to do in rescuing and saving his people.
Also, it's Chuck. Through God's strength that happens, not through an individual's prowess. If he had, at 40 years old, a well-educated, strapping man, rescued the people, too much attention might have been placed on him, as opposed to at 80 years old, he's old, it's God working through him that rescued the people.
And it's interesting, do you think, let's look at the text at a couple things here. He refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Why do you think he did that? He's in the palace. He could marry whoever he wanted to out in the kingdom. If you wanted to make a change, is it easier to make a change working down in the gutter of society, or maybe if you could work your way through the leadership of society? And he was in a position where he could have been in leadership and kind of work within the inner workings of the nation of Egypt and make changes there for the better of his people. Why didn't he do that? It's in the text. Yes?
Pleasures of sin.
The pleasures of sin could have been a temptation for him?
Right. If he had stayed and taken that route, you know, top-down route rather than bottom-up route, that would have been a great opportunity for his head to be turned.
I heard my mom say verse 26. What do you see in verse 26?
Not much. My glasses don't
see. Well, you're over 40.
She better be. How old are you?
Over 40.
No, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value than the treasures of Egypt.
He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ. This text is telling us that he understood Christ. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ. Isn't that remarkable? This is 1,500 years, roughly, before Christ was born. And yet Moses is looking ahead. He understood that the Savior, the Messiah, would come. And he understood that his role was with his people. Again, forsaking the treasures of this world and being with his people, with their faith, with them looking forward to the Messiah. And somehow affecting, helping with his role to affect to work his part in laying the foundation for the coming of the Messiah. Rosemary?
To me, it really is more extraordinary or points to that it's God who puts faith in the heart and works that faith in the heart. Because here was Moses, who really grew up as an Egyptian.
Yep.
But yet, had faith in his heart as one of God's people. So, I mean, to me, that's extraordinary, you know, that he grew up in an entirely different
mindset.
But yet God is the one who put that faith in his
heart. Right. Against all odds, basically, given his environment and the way he grew up. Pat?
I'm just going to add to what Rosemary said, too. And you notice when that child was brought to God. It wasn't when he was 20 years old or 40 years old, it was when he was a little infant. When he was drawn from the water and brought back to his mother, his his mother continued to train him and to
That's right.
teach him. So the importance of an early start on that very basic.
You're saying that's it.
It was the same thing. Faith cometh by hearing.
Right.
Now, when did he hear? Certainly not when he was with Pharaoh's daughter in the right. palace. He heard when his mother had him. We don't know how long his mother and father. We don't know how long
right.
they were allowed to have him, but probably only about 5 years. They usually weaned around 5 years in those days. That's all the time she had.
Good point.
Still in him, the word of God. How in the world would there be any other way?
And you know that says something about those circles within Christianity that believes that someone that young can't, you know, they're not able to make a decision for Christ or all these things. Well, we don't make a decision for Christ. If you remember the sequence of events, Moses' sister Miriam hid him in the reeds. She was pretty sharp, young gal. She hid him in the reeds in a place where Pharaoh's daughter would come to bathe and discover the child, and oh, what a wonderful child, and take him back. And then she positioned herself, Miriam did, to say, well, I know someone who could watch the kid for you until he's weaned. And it turned out to be, you know, Moses' family. You know, certainly the Lord's hand was in that too. And the point that's coming out of this discussion, I think, right now is the importance of parents teaching their kids. Notice earlier, not only Abraham, but Isaac and Jacob lived in tents too, back in verse 9. Well, Abraham had this great faith. Didn't he pass it on to, he had the knowledge of God's plan of salvation. He passed it on to Isaac. So Isaac said, well, my stake's not in this world. I'm looking forward to something better. I'm going to live in a tent too. And Jacob, the same thing. So I think it's remarkable that faith by faith, he denied the pleasures of Egypt and regarded as disgrace for the sake of Christ a greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he's looking ahead to his reward. So that's a lesson for all of us, you know, in how we approach our children's upbringing, our children's education. And certainly St. Mark's has great resources for that here with, well, this school, for one thing. Yeah, I got to put a plug in for that now that I'm on the Board of Child Discipleship. Maybe I'm biased. I graduated from this school in 1976. My wife is a product of the Wisconsin Lutheran Synod's school system. I went to our church body's high school, which actually two of them no longer exist. One in Mobridge, South Dakota, another one in Prairie du Chien, Wisconsin, before both of those are closed. And they were not closed because of me. keep trying to tell myself that. And Sue went on and went to used to be called Dr. Martin Luther College. Now it's called Martin Luther College. He lost his doctorate, I guess. maybe we're biased, but we really appreciated the Christ-centered education that we had, that we received as we went up through the school system. And we don't know anything different because we never went to public school. I went to public college. And it is just a terrific resource for keeping Christ at front and center of everything that is in our lives. Think of Christ in our life as the hub of a wheel with all the spokes connected to it. And the spokes are the very various facets of our life. Our lives, our career, our marriage, our finances, all the different things. Rather than Christ being maybe the tire tread on the outside in the periphery of our lives, or maybe just another spoke, another cog, but this speaks to, I think, to the importance of the Christian education. So by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. This is the second time in this section on Moses that we see by faith he left Egypt. What were the circumstances of Moses leaving Egypt? And this is before. Someone made reference to the part that maybe verse 27, by faith he left Egypt. Maybe that's the Exodus. The first time Moses left Egypt was after he killed the Egyptian. And I think if you look at the text here, because verse 28 talks about the Passover that occurred the night before the children of Israel left Egypt, I think by the context here, he's going in chronological sequence throughout this chapter, in fact. So keeping the chronology there, I think this leaving of Egypt refers to
the Exodus.
No.
The second time.
I think it refers to the first time.
The first time.
And the reason I think that is because Pastor Waterstrat said that. Verse 28 talks about the Passover, the original Passover.
Oh, that's right.
And so verse 27, mm-hmm. the leaving of Egypt, if it occurred before the Passover, this would be the time he left after killing the Egyptian and then leaving out of fear. Rosemary?
I think too because it says fearing the king's anger, which I think wouldn't apply to leaving
right.
With all the Israelites because, you know, at that point they were being told to go.
Interesting thing Pastor Waterstrat brought up in our discussion of this fearing the king's anger, or not fearing the king's anger. If you look at it in Exodus, it said Moses was afraid and he fled from Pharaoh. It doesn't say what he's afraid of, and I think even the note here self-study Bible, it tells us that he fled from Pharaoh when Pharaoh tried to kill him, but does not expressly say that he fled out of fear. So it was his fear. Maybe it was his fears in the Lord. And why would he, you know, what was this fear he had in the Lord?
Part of it, I think, would be he had committed a very grave sin.
Well, he made it.
Sure.
Killed somebody.
Okay, so he committed a great grave sin, and this gets into a question that I'm just dying to ask this group. He committed a very grave sin because he killed a man, but doesn't this say that he acted in faith when he left Pharaoh's palace was and sought to be amongst his people? For he understood that he had a role looking ahead to Christ. And so, do you think it was out of faith that he went out to be with his people, saw the Egyptian mistreating his people, and killed him? Was he acting in faith when he did that, and subsequently left Egypt? Chuck?
He was acting in faith when he decided to relate to his people rather than Pharaoh's palace and go get identified with them. When he killed the Egyptian, that happened because he was there and present because he decided to be with the people. That wasn't necessarily an act of faith. That was a bad thing to do. And then he had to leave, and when he left Egypt, it maybe wasn't as much out of faith as out of fear. But it's his faith that put him in the situation of being on the side of the children of Israel as opposed to relating to or supporting Pharaoh and his agenda.
Good points. Pat?
I would agree with that because that's the way it happens for us many times, doesn't it? We want to do the right thing, and yet we are impatient to wait for God to carry it out. And so we make a decision based on our own strength. And that's kind of what it was with Moses too, wasn't it? He was impatient for God to take care of things. And he took matters into his own hands. Disobeyed a command that God had already given, and then God told him, "You're not ready yet."
I agree completely with that, and I think Moses, in the sense that he said, "Okay, I am going to do my duty. I'm going to lead the people." And now is the time to do it, and this is the means by which I'm going to do it. Certainly that sentiment, that approach, was one of faith. He went about it in a way that was haphazard. And Michelle?
Maybe I used to assume that attack the Egyptian to kill him. His purpose was to kill him, but maybe he was just trying to silence him, and got a little overzealous and caused more harm than maybe he had really intended to do.
I'd have to go back and look and see exactly how that looks like. Joyce has, looking at the text there.
Yeah, Exodus 2:12. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian.
Yeah. Yeah, and Moses wrote that. Glancing this way and that, he saw that there was no one. So do you think he was looking over his shoulder? Do you think he knew what he was doing is wrong?
Oh, yeah.
But I think the point I want to get at is, I think while his technique was wrong, his understanding that he had a role here and his focus was not on the palace but was on Christ, I think that was an act of faith. It's just that his timing of when God's free people would be freed and his manner of doing so was reckless. And as I said before, God has his own timing, and so he said, Moses, you need to learn patience, you need to learn perseverance, and go watch sheep for 40 years, and when you're too old to kill Egyptians, we're going to come back and we'll do this my way. So let's move on. Verse 29, by faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell after the people marched around them for 7 days. By faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Rahab was that's in the same story of Jericho. What is remarkable about Rahab? What's different about her?
How in the world did she know to do what she did? I mean, here she's in this totally unbelieving town, and it's as if she had faith from somewhere. Not living as a faithful person either, and so it's the whole thing is just absolutely amazing. Really, I mean, it has to be God, as
sure.
The evangelicals would say.
Sure.
It has to be the Lord.
Mark.
Well, it's like I said in the bottom of the other accounts, the people around them heard about, and I'm sure a lot of people saw, the Israelites traveling through the desert with a cloud of fire before them. And they brought that, oh my gosh.
So once again, the Lord is the source of our faith, not us. What anybody know anything different about Rahab?
She was a Gentile.
She was a Gentile. She was a Gentile. And so here already we see that faith is available not only to the Jews but also to the Gentiles. An important point for the author of Hebrews to make, again, to his largely Jewish audience.
Well, another thing that strikes me both with Rahab and with Moses and his act of murder, the Lord uses us very imperfect tools to get his job done. We're sinners, we know it, and he knows it, but we still serve a purpose.
Sure. In my imperfect presentation here, I just realized I skipped over verse 28, which I don't want to do. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. The sprinkling of blood, what's that? Think about what happened on the Passover, what the children of Israel were commanded to do. Dan?
That would have been the blood that they were sprinkled on the door sides and
yeah. The doorposts, right, and the door frames of their homes, they were to actually paint blood on there, but the author here uses sprinkling. I think that's just a literary tool that he's using here, because at several other points in the book of Hebrews, he talks about the sprinkling of blood. And so I suspect you wouldn't sprinkle blood in your doorpost, you would paint it. At least that's the expression that's used in Exodus. I think it's just more a literary tool more than anything. So that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. What does verse 28 remind us of in our worship today? Rosemary?
Well, it's the connection of a sacrifice for salvation. sacrifices, sprinkling of blood. He's continuing that down through the New Testament, sprinkling of blood, and then up through communion.
Communion, exactly. And contrary to those that assert that communion is just a memorial, we do this in remembrance of him, which we certainly do, but it says here that so that the destroyer of the firstborn, would not touch the firstborn of Israel. This sprinkling of blood saved their lives. The blood, which is in, with, and under the wine for us Christians to drink, and the body of Christ are present and real in the sacrament of Holy Communion. And this gives us the forgiveness of sins. This saves us. The Bible says baptism saves you. The Lord's Supper strengthens us and saves us as well. So I didn't want to pass over that portion. Verse 32, "And what more shall I say? I do not have the time, and neither do I." What's happening in verse 32 through just about to the end is the author is saying, I could go on and on and on and on about all this, but I think you're getting my point. So he rushes really quickly through a broad history of the children of Israel through 1,500 years of history. I like to point out Gideon here. I like the way Pastor Waterstrat expressed this. He said, here's Gideon. He's got all these troops, and he's going to go to war against Amalekites or somebody. I forget who. And he's got all these troops. And God says to Gideon, basically the way Pastor Waterstrat characterized it, that's not enough. So, you know, they went through a process whereby the force of troops was reduced. Nope, that's not good enough either. And they're reduced until finally they got down to 300 guys. Just 300 soldiers, God says, now you have enough, we're going to go fight the Amalekites. Well, the point is, God is the source of our faith. He's the one that works these wonders. So what more shall I say? I do not have time to talk about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David. I had to look up Jephthah. I didn't know who that was. David, Samuel, and the prophets. Who through faith, and then think about this as we're going through these next verses, think about the people who are listening to this. The people of this time, the Jews who were fearing persecution, and us today who are not fearing persecution, but have something much more dangerous, and that is the comforts of the kingdom in which we live. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. Who shut mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Thinking of the widow of Zarephath. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. That might be Jeremiah. They were stoned and they were sawed in two. Some people think that Isaiah was the prophet that was cut in half. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains. I wonder if John the Baptist is included in this. I don't know. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. These are all commended. How are they commended?
Faith.
By their faith. And where did the commendation come? Commendation is usually a written statement from God. It's right here for us to see. They were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Well, up here in verse 33, it says, they administered a justice and they gained what was promised. Here it says, verse 39, it says, yet none of them received what had been promised. Is there a contradiction here?
Well, they didn't receive the knowledge of who the Messiah was, like we have, but they received the promise and that they were saved.
They didn't get to see the Messiah. Verse 1, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. They were sure of what they hoped for, and they were certain of what they did not see. They didn't see the Christ child. They didn't see his ministry. I like the King James Version. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. Substance and evidence. Faith is meaty stuff. It's not something that, oh, they just have faith. David?
When they talk about the persecution that these people went through, it kind of bugs me because James said those that believe will be persecuted. Doesn't make any wiggle room at all. And I have lived without persecution.
I'm sure you have, just a little bit. Not persecuted by the sword, perhaps, but if we're living too close to the kingdom of this world, we're getting along pretty well with the people around us. If we're running contrary to the kingdom of this world, then we're being persecuted. Well, thank you. That brings us to the end of chapter 11. Next week, Pastor Waterstrat will take you up with chapter 12 while he draws on this and takes it to examples for their living.
Thanks, Brian. Did a good job.
Thank you.